And we want to veer from our regular studies in Matthew this morning and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 84, a psalm that concerns delighting in the house of God, delighting in God's house. We'll read the psalm, Psalm 84, it goes as follows. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. As we look at this psalm, Psalm 84, a psalm, as I said earlier, has to do with the whole matter of longing for the house of God, of delighting in the house of God. The heading of this psalm is worthy of comment. It reads for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Many times we read the psalms and we tend to overlook these inscriptions, and yet these inscriptions are very often quite significant, conveying to us valuable truths. To begin with, the term on the Gittith is also found in the headings of Psalm 8 as well as Psalm 81. Every commentator agrees that the Gittith was a musical instrument, but as to what was the precise nature of that instrument, no one really knows. I was thinking of that word, and I said, Gittith, it sounds, and I'm sure you're going to anticipate me, it sounds like guitar. And interestingly, I looked at one commentator, and he pointed out that the Gittith was a guitar-like instrument. It's interesting that even the Latin root words that have to do with that instrument are similar in terms of sound. They seem to have a common etymological source. Some believe that this musical instrument originated with Obed-Edom the Gittite. You'll recall that when David was relocating the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he made a series of blunders in handling it, which dishonored God, and of course, which led to God slaying Uzzah. You know the account, 2 Samuel 4, David wants to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he is intent on bringing the ark of God back, but he goes about it the wrong way. Tremendous lesson there for us. Zeal is not good enough apart from knowledge, apart from the will of God. So here, David, here's what he did. He got a card, something really that was foreign to God's intention, because only the priests were to carry the ark. It was to be carried in a certain manner on the shoulders, but David decided to get a cart. And of course, one wrong act led to another. The ox that was drawing the cart stumbled. Here was the ark about to fall. Uzzah reaches forth for it, and God strikes him dead. He struck him right on the spot dead. quick lesson. God needs no help. God is his own defender. But we're told that not only was David angry at the Lord's outburst at Uzzah, but verse 9, he was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark ever come to me?" And because he was unwilling to move the ark, he had learned a very sobering lesson. He took it aside, the word of God tells us, the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And there in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 4, the ark of the Lord remained 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Some believe that Obed-Edom, the Gittite, was the one who originated this instrument. And that it may have originated with Obed-Edom the Gittite is quite an attractive suggestion, largely because 1 Chronicles 15 verse 21, as well as 1 Chronicles 16 verse 15, we find there Obed-Edom is referred to in connection with the playing of musical instruments for worship. We also learn from the heading of this psalm, its association with the sons of Korah. The Hebrew preposition of could also be translated for, which suggests that it was either written by or for the sons of Korah. It doesn't necessarily mean, as we see it suggested there in our English version, that it was written by Korah, because the preposition can mean to, it can mean of, it can mean by or for. But what is quite remarkable is that the sons of Korah are associated with this psalm. You'll recall that tragic episode in Numbers chapter 16. You know the story in which Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, led this rebellion against Moses. They were envious of Moses' authority, apparently. And we read in Numbers chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, how they led this delegation, this rebellion against Moses. The Bible says they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This, of course, aroused God's anger. God would have none of it. We were talking about leadership this morning. God takes leadership very seriously. And what God did in judgment against Korah and all who followed him, the Bible tells us how that God allowed the earth to split open, swallowing alive these men and their households. Numbers chapter 26 verse 11 takes time out to inform us that when this event occurred, the Bible says there, the sons of Korah, however, did not die. Why didn't they die? Evidently, because unlike the sons of Dathan and Abiram who joined their fathers in the rebellion against Moses, Numbers chapter 16 verse 27, the sons of Korah did not follow their father. They had a mind of their own. And we understand here a tremendous principle. Children do not have to follow the negative influences of their family or of their environment. Here we have another marvelous instance of the grace of God, because when all is said and done, it is ultimately the grace of God that deters and delivers us from the temptation to sin and act wickedly against God. Even the most base, wicked person in this world, it is common grace why they are held back. We notice there in Genesis chapter 20 verse 6, the grace of God in this respect, because God told Abimelech, you remember when he took Abraham's wife, God told him, "I kept you from sinning against me so that you did not touch her." And clearly we could say here the grace of God was what preserved and protected these men, Asir, Elkanah, Abiasaph, as they are named in Exodus chapter 6 verse 24, from joining in that wicked rebellion instigated by their father Korah. Now we find in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 6 that there were 5 Korahites, and these of course would be descendants of Korah, who were named among David's expert warriors. But here's the interesting thing. Warfare was not their substantial, or rather their substantive occupation, rather their essential calling was the business of worship in the house of God. In addition to being guardians of the house of God, 1 Chronicles 9:17, they served as an important branch of temple singers, as we see in 1 Chronicles 9:33 and 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19. So, but I say all that to say this, that by virtue of their vocational attachment to the house of God, we can understand why they are linked with this particular psalm, which speaks at length on worship in the house of God. Now let's look at the psalm. This psalm, Psalm 84, depicts a heart that's possessed of a burning, passionate regard for the house of God. It is a psalm that is believed to have been associated with the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. At such times, we are told pilgrims would make their way, would travel up to Jerusalem, to the place of worship. On making pilgrimages to Jerusalem, these people would be singing joyfully, they will be singing joys of praise in anticipation of going up to the house of God to worship God. This was something to which they looked forward with all excitement, with all eagerness. This prospect of worshiping God at Jerusalem was very, very dear to them. And here in this psalm we're considering this morning, there we find the psalmist speaks of the following matters as they concern the house of God. We want to consider just one this morning, but I'll list them for you. He speaks, number one, of his passion for the house of God. His passion for the house of God. Two, he speaks in this psalm of his purpose in the house of God. And three, he speaks of his profit from the house of God. His passion for the house of God, his purpose in the house of God, and his profit from the house of God. Just one we'll be considering this morning, his passion for the house of God. And his passion for the house of God was evidenced in at least two ways. It was evidenced by A, by his delight in it, and two, by his desire for it. He had passionate regard for the house of God, as seen A, in his delight in it, and two, in his desire for it. First of all, his passion for the house of God was evidenced by his delight in it. Notice verse 1. He says there, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts." What a tremendous statement. And here's a challenge for you and me this morning. The question is, how much do we love the house of God? Do we cherish and treasure the gathering of God's people? Do we cherish and treasure the fellowship of God's church? And to do a proper application of this scripture to our lives today, let's be clear that worship in the Old Testament was integrally tied to the physical location and to a physical structure. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament, God declared his intention to dwell among his people. We see that all the way back from the book of Exodus. The tabernacle was the visible representation of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. But here's what we need to understand for you and me today. We have no sacred space. We have no sacred structure in the sense that the Old Testament had it. Our church buildings properly speaking, God's house, God's dwelling places. We speak of them in such terms. But the truth is, church buildings cannot scripturally be called God's house. Yes, we know what we mean when we refer to this edifice as God's house, but properly speaking, in the New Testament, there are no sacred spaces nor sacred places, no specific sacred place, no specific sacred space. Why? Because wherever God is, the ground is holy. Wherever God is holy. In fact, there is no such thing. There are no such things as church buildings in the days of the apostles. Church buildings did not come about until somewhere around the 4th century for us today. God's house, God's habitation is essentially believers in Jesus Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Under the New Testament economy, God's tabernacle is twofold. First, he dwells supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus, referred to in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 as the tabernacle of God. John envisions that time when he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God himself will dwell among his people, and he will be their God forever." Jesus Christ is God's consummate tabernacle. Why? Because in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Second, God dwells, as we said earlier, in believers, those whom he has saved through Jesus Christ, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "You are the temple of God. Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" So the church essentially is not a building. So when we make reference to the house of God in this study, understand we are not talking about a physical structure. We are not talking about a place. We are talking about the gathering of God's people in whom God dwells. Now, when the psalmist speaks of the loveliness of God's house, what was it about the house that evoked his love, his admiration? What constituted his delight in it? I want to give you some suggestions this morning as they appear to us from the text, as they appear to us throughout Scripture. First of all, he delighted in the splendor it exuded. He delighted in the splendor it exuded. He delighted in it as the place where the glory of God was typically manifested. You'll notice he speaks there in verse 1, not of dwelling place singular, but of dwelling places plural. And the use of the plural suggests one of two things. It may suggest, first of all, the various parts of the sanctuary. You know, there was the outer court, the inner court, there was the holy place, there was the most holy place. Or it may simply reflect what is known in the Hebrew grammar as the plural of majesty. In Hebrew, whenever the plural of majesty is used, the purpose is to intensify the force or meaning of a word, oftentimes to convey the idea of magnificence, of grandeur, or of abundance. We see the plural of majesty, for example, in Psalm 1, verse 1. "Oh, the blessedness is," the Hebrew text says literally, "of the person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." In other words, how multiplied, how numerous, how profuse are God's blessings on such person. And I think it is precisely this sense of majesty, this sense of magnificence, this sense of grandeur the psalmist intends to convey here concerning the house of God. Why do I say this? Because throughout the Word of God, if you study the Word of God, if you study every instance, most instances in which a temple or the tabernacle is used, one key word recurs prominently, and you can write this word down. It is the word glory. The kavod of God. And that word kavod speaks of heaviness. It speaks of weightiness. God's glory is God's heaviness, God's weightiness. And in many instances in the Old Testament, you'll find God's temple, God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place is associated with the kavod. It is not without purpose then that in many passages of Scripture, the house or tabernacle of God is peculiarly characterized and popularly portrayed as the place of God's glory. Look, for example, Exodus chapter 40, 34, 35. You don't have to look at it literally, but here you can note it. "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of God," what? "Filled the temple." There's a similar occurrence in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, where we are told the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In Psalm 26 and verse 8, the psalmist speaks of his love for the habitation of God's house and the place where his glory dwells. Psalm 29 and verse 9 says that in God's temple, everything says what? Glory. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 7, God promises, I shall glorify my glorious house. Perhaps more than any other writer of scripture, the prophet Ezekiel makes reference to the glory of God in connection with the temple time and again. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, he envisioned the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel, going up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. But alas comes verse 8, in which the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Whenever the glory of God in scripture is seen leaving the temple, it is not a good sign. It is a sign of judgment, and that's how you get ikavod. You'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, ikavod, the glory of the Lord, departed from the temple. Why? Because of the moral and spiritual decadence of Eli and his sons. So first of all, when the psalmist says, how lovely, how amiable are your tabernacles, what he's referring to is the idea that God's glory is manifested in that place. Now, how do we apply that to where we are today? And we could say this, you and I are to love the house of God. We are to love the gathering of God's people, the place where God dwells, the people in whom he dwells. Why? Because in a very real sense, that's where the glory of God is manifested. You ask, how so? Well, whenever the word of God is opened up and Jesus Christ is presented in all his beauty, Jesus Christ is presented in all his magnificence, his redemptive work is exalted, we see him as a tremendously great Savior, then his glory is manifested, and hence, as his people, we rejoice, we take delight, we say how lovely is the place in which God dwells. It is lovely. It is glorious. Why? Because it reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says there that the glory of God is manifested where? It is manifested in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. We might not have, and thank God, we have a beautiful building. We have a beautiful setting. But here's what. That's not where the beauty of this church lies. The beauty of this church lies in the fact that Jesus Christ dwells among us. He dwells within us. And every time his word is opened and the truths of his redemptive work are set forth, his marvelous character is set forth, he is glorified and his glory exudes among his people. With respect to his passion for the house of God, the psalmist delighted in the splendor it exuded, but second, he delighted in the safety and security it extended. He delighted in the splendor it exuded, but second, he delighted in the safety and security it extended. Look at verse 3. He says there, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The word in the Hebrew that's used there for bird is a generic term for any small bird. The King James Version renders it sparrow. We know what the Lord Jesus said about the sparrow in the Gospels. He suggests it was the cheapest of all birds. It was insignificant, humanly speaking, as the psalmist stands within the temple, as he looks around. We know precisely what is going on in his mind at that point. Enthralled as he is with the loveliness of God's habitation, he sees a little bird flitting around, going back and forth from its nest at the altar. Tradition has it that these birds that could not be driven away, they were allowed to stay there in the tabernacle. They were allowed to fly freely, picking up any bit of food they could find there inside the tabernacle. And from the psalmist's reference of the bird in the tabernacle, we have somewhat of a clue, as I said, as to what's going through his mind. Well, what's going through his mind as he sees this bird flitting all around, flying from the altar, and he's going up in the roof, and he's perching here, going there. And we imagine this. His musing, among other things, the distance he has to travel, maybe coming from very, very far in order to get to the house of God. But with regret, he thinks of the fact that following the occasion of this special time at the house of God, he has to go back home. He has to go back home, maybe for several months, several weeks. But here's the interesting thing. This bird lived there. This bird did not have to leave the sanctuary. As he considers this bird, as he looks at this bird, he has a feeling, may I describe it as this, of holy envy. Is there such a thing? Well, he has a feeling of envy, such was his desire, his delight for God's house. He says, the bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It's as though he is saying, man, I wish I were like that bird. I wish I had my home here. The house of God is so lovely. The house of God is so glorious. I do not want to leave this place. And we get an idea as to how he must have felt, because you remember when Peter, James, and John were on the tabernacle, the Mount of Transfiguration rather, and they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. Peter was so much enthralled with what was happening. He did not know what he was saying. He said, Lord, do you want us to build three booths here, one for you, one for Elijah, one and so on? And what's the point? He did not want to leave that glorious place. Now, here's the point. Spiritually speaking, you and I, as Christians, we need to find the same sense of security, the same sense of safety as the sparrow, as the swallow found in the temple. Here's the truth, beloved. There is no place that is more safe. There is no place that is more secure than that of God's dwelling, of God's tabernacle, the place where God Almighty resides. Yes, it is important that we nurture our family, our children. We raise our children in a godly environment. In fact, that's where it must all begin. But, beloved, think also of how tremendously important it is that we bring our families, particularly our children, under the nurturing, protective influence of the church, the place of God's dwelling. And here's the point, early and continual exposure to the house of God has a salutary effect on their lives. It has a way of preparing them. It has a way of fortifying them against an ungodly humanistic environment and an ungodly culture which seeks to infiltrate their minds with all kinds of ungodly philosophies. There is no place so secure, no place we can truly call home as the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's assembly, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in connection with his passion for the house of God, the psalmist, we notice in his passion for the house of God, we notice thirdly, he delighted in the satisfaction it afforded. He delighted in the satisfaction it afforded. Verse 10, notice what he says in the A part. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. A day in your courts is better than a day outside. Now, in the days of the psalmist, many of the pilgrims, as we said earlier, had to travel, some of them many miles, some of them over several days, in order to get to the house at Jerusalem. And even when they got there and had to spend a few days there, they so enjoyed the presence of God, they did not want to leave. The psalmist speaks here in verse 10 of a day in God's courts being better than a thousand outside. In other words, far better, way superior to time spent otherwise or elsewhere is the public worship of God in the assembly of God's people. Now let's bring this home in practical terms to where you and I are today. Back then, those pilgrims would pay the price of inconvenience. They would travel miles, as we said, to get to the house of God from which they had no desire to leave. They treasured every minute, every hour, yes, even a day. And yet, how many in our culture today, in our time today, how many get to church in the comfort of their automobile? Yet, detest the idea of going over an hour or two in worship. Think on that for a moment. They travel in the convenience, in the comfort of their automobile, air conditioned, heat, soft, smooth, easy ride, no problem, no hassle. Sometimes the church might be just a few minutes. And yet, when they get to church, no sooner they reach the house of God, they want to go home. Yet the psalmist speaks with gusto. He speaks with delight of a day in the Lord's court being better than a thousand. And yet many would not give anything near a substantial part of a day we call the Lord's Day to celebrate, to honor the Lord in worship. People say, well, you know, the sermon is taking mighty long. When in the world is he going to finish? And yet we say the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God is the high point of worship. And yet, when will this preacher stop his babbling? You know, here is a challenge for you and me. The question is, how much do we love God's house? How much do we love God's assembly? How much do we love the place where God's honor, God's glory resides? The psalmist found satisfaction in the house of God. Regarding his passion for the house of God, the psalmist delighted, one, in the splendor it exuded. He delighted in the safety and security extended. He delighted, thirdly, the satisfaction it afforded. But notice, fourthly, he delighted in the service it elicited. He delighted in the service it elicited. Verse 10b. Here's what he says. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That phrase, stand at the threshold, carries the idea of standing as a guard at the entrance of the tabernacle. Here the psalmist is speaking of his sense of joy, his sense of privilege in serving as an usher. What he's saying here is that as small and insignificant as it might seem to some, taking his stand in the house of God, guarding the doors of the house of God, directing worshipers to their places in the house of God, is for him a tremendously high honor. It is one that supersedes even the highest, most respectable position of the land, is what he's saying. Oh, beloved, listen, from the standpoint of eternal values, from the standpoint of eternity, from the standpoint that we are serving a high, holy, majestic God, the sovereign King of the universe, listen, there's nothing that you and I do that in all the world that can ever be compared to what we do in the name of service for God. The psalmist delighted, notice, he delighted not only in the worship of God, he delighted in working for God. What we learn from this psalm is that part of what it means to love the house of God is to not only love worship, it's not only to love praise, it's not only to love singing the hymns, listening to sermons, but part of what it means to have passion for the house of God is to have a delight to work for God. And his testimony, the psalmist's testimony here in verse 10, suggests that we need not be behind a lectern, a pulpit, standing before a congregation, preaching, teaching the word of God in order to be truly serving God. No, whatever we do, be it in obscurity, be it unnoticed, we are contributing to the work of God. In whatever we do for him, all that God asks of us is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 and 2. You know, my friends, there are some people who will not serve in the church, or they are ill at ease with serving in the church unless they have a title, unless their name is prefaced by a title. Let me say this. Any man, any person, any woman, any person who desires to serve in the church of God and will not budge until a title first is accorded to them, according to the spirit of Scripture, is not prepared to serve and work for God. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, an usher, with something which many seem as being insignificant. I'd rather be that than to be doing something else. Here's the challenge. Here's the question. Are you willing to serve even in obscurity, even if it means nobody recognizes you, even if it means you bear no title? Would you serve with the same measure of alacrity? Would you serve with the same measure of zeal? And the truth is, you are not prepared for service until you have a servant's heart. The passion of the psalmist for the house of God was evidenced then, first of all, by his delight in it. But second, his passion for the house of God was evidenced by his desire for it. By his desire for it. Here's what he says, verse 2a. He says, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. Two things are suggested in that verse. Here they are. One, he craves for it. Here's what he says. My soul longed. He had a craving for the house of God. Do you have a craving, a burning craving, hunger and thirst for fellowship in the house of God? Secondly, not only did he have a crave for it, not only did he crave for it, but he was consumed by it, because notice what he says, and even yearned. My heart longed, and he adds, and even yearned. The word in the Hebrew, kala, which is translated here yearned, has, among other meanings, the idea of coming to an end, of being spent, of being exhausted. What the psalmist is saying here, beloved, is this, that he had such a yearning, such a longing, such a hunger, such a thirst, such a passion for the house of God, to the point where he was like a starving man, like a man dying of thirst, like a person fainting, wasting away, as it were. In other words, he was in a state of desperation for fellowship, for worship in God's house. That's how strong his desire was. And so when the psalmist speaks of his longing, of his yearning for the house of God, what he's essentially saying is that his desire was not one that was passing and superficial. No, rather, his was a desire that was very deep. It was a desire that was intensely real. It was a desire, we would say, that engaged all his ransomed, his being's ransom powers. And notice what he tells us there in that verse, in verses 1 and 2, his soul, his heart, his flesh were all involved. In other words, what was he saying here? He was saying, with all my being, with every ounce, with every part, with every fiber of my being, I had this craving for worship in God's house. What a vast difference he finds from the condition of the heart of backslidden Israel in Malachi 1:12 and 13. You remember, we looked at that some weeks ago, We notice the people, they became weary with worship. They were tired of God, as it were. God ultimately said to them, listen, I'm tired of you. He says, would that one of you would shut the doors of this place. He says, away with your vain offerings. He says, all of these things are abomination to me. He says, I have no pleasure in you. And here's the point, beloved. Whenever the heart is not passionately engaged with God, desiring the worship of God, then we are cold at heart, we are backslidden, there is no fire, there is no power, and God is displeased. That's what the word of God is suggesting. And here the psalmist says, my heart, my flesh, my body, my soul is crying out for worship. I tell you something, the truth is we are not seeing that in the church of Jesus Christ in our time. Sad to say, people are excited about everything else. People are excited about their own business, about their own agenda, about their own interests. People are concerned about just about everything else apart from the worship of Almighty God. You can mark this well, beloved, that one sure revealing sign of spiritual declension, of spiritual coldness, is this lack of desire for meeting in God's house for worship. Where are you this morning? Where is your heart this morning? The Bible is clear concerning the need for God's people to gather in worship. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Read the book of Acts, and what's most pronounced in the book of Acts, the early Christians set a high premium on the house of God and fellowshipping as the people of God. Acts 2:42-47, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, which speaks of the place where they were gathered together. Let me say this, my friends. Gathering as God's people is not optional. Gathering as God's people serves as a testimony to the world. It honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded to do so. And we meet on a day like this, the Lord's Day. And what do? We celebrate the worship of God. We celebrate the praise of God. And we send a message to the world that Jesus Christ, our Savior, lives, that He's Lord, that He's reigning, and He is coming again. We need to take it with utmost seriousness, this business of attending to God's house. And so here's a challenge for you and me this day as we draw to a close. Is attending the Lord's house. Once again, we're not talking about attending 28 Meadows Road. No, we're not talking about entering this building. We're talking about the gathering of God's people. Is this something that you look forward to with delight, with anticipation, with joy? Let me ask you this. Let me ask myself this question. Does the prospect of next week's worship excite you? Does the prospect of next week's worship excite you? When you're absent from public worship, do you miss it? Do you wish you didn't have to? And I close with this all-important question. Could it be said of us as was said of the Lord Jesus? Listen, remember what was said of the Lord Jesus with regard to the house of God. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. He says, zeal for your house has consumed me, has eaten me up. And must we not all, beloved, must we not most, if not all of us, have to admit, yes, we give adherence, we give some kind of allegiance, so to speak, the church attendance. But here's the question. Where truly is our heart? Where is our heart when all is said and done? Do we love the gates of Zion? And I'm using that term loosely. Do we love the courts, God's courts? Do we love the place of God's habitation? The place where God's glory resides? Think of it. What makes our worship special this morning? Think of it. What makes our worship special this morning is not who and who and who and who are in attendance. Yes, that's important, but here's what makes worship, our worship, so glorious this morning. It is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is very much here present with us. And what makes this gathering glorious this morning is that the Word of God is enthroned sovereignly, and the Word of God goes forth exalting the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, magnifying the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here's the point. It is a privilege, it is an honor to have the living God speak to us from His Word. If we really believe that, if we truly treasure that truth, guess what? It would revolutionize our attitude toward the house of God, the gathering of God's church. May God bless these truths to our hearts for His name's sake. And we look at the rest of this psalm another time. Oh, we pray, our Father, that You would revive our hearts, give us a burning passion and love for the assembly of Your people, the place where You reside, the place of Your dwelling, Your habitation, Your sanctuary, just as the psalmist had. And we pray, our Father, that we would prioritize our activities so that the business of worship takes first place, the public worship and praise of God, of the triune God. We pray that we would not treat it as commonplace, we would not treat it in a casual, cavalier manner, but help us to truly understand the significance of what the gathering of Your body is all about. May we take delight in its service, in its security. May we take delight, Lord, in the fact that here is where our Savior resides. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.